Scripture app. Okay, so we're going to launch into our study of the book of John. And I'm going to, even though they did a really good job of introducing it, there's more that I'd like to share with you. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about the history of the gospel and some of its details. You saw there in the video that they said that there's some differences of opinion over who wrote the gospel. And so I spent a lot of time reading that. What were the arguments? I wanted to know. I wanted to know what was being said as to why it wasn't John the Apostle. And here's my conclusion, and I draw this conclusion with a lot of help from some people I really respect, some conservative theologians and gospel scholars, Bible scholars. Essentially, the people that don't think that John the Apostle wrote this gospel, I would put them, these are my words, take it with a grain of salt, I would put them in the category of these hyper-academic types who are straining and pulling apart minutiae of detail, primarily within the gospel itself, as evidence that somebody else wrote this and not John. But the vast body of evidence, both within the gospel itself, and I'm going to show you one here in a minute, and the external evidence, what was written about this gospel by the early church leaders and historians, overwhelmingly, in my mind, demonstrate that John the Apostle did write this gospel, that John the Apostle is indeed the person whom Jesus loved, as it's referred to in this gospel, and is the evangelist that wrote the fourth gospel. One of the, I think, the clearest evidences internally within this gospel comes in the very end, chapter 21, as this is being finished up, the writer of this gospel, in describing this scene on the beach where Jesus is restoring Peter. Remember, Peter had denied him three times, and so they went for a walk, and Jesus asked Peter if he loves him three times, just to kind of reestablish Peter. So here's the end of the gospel. The gospel says here in chapter 21, verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself throughout this gospel, following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and asked, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter sees this man, and Peter says to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So here it is. You have the declaration that the one who is testifying to this gospel story, in fact, the one who is writing these things, is in fact that disciple that was following behind Peter, the one who is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, the ones that like to try to pull things apart will look at the end of this sentence and say, well, what does that mean? It says, and we know that his testimony is true. It sounds like somebody other than this disciple is writing. So who's doing the writing? Is it the we or is it the disciple? And this is why these things can be confusing and why there's so many debates. And honestly, I always want to err on the side of taking things for face value. And so there's a really good, easy explanation for this sentence right here, this, and we know that his testimony is true. And I'll get to that as we go further into our analysis of this gospel. So I believe that John the Apostle wrote this. John, one of the 12, the original apostles that Jesus chose to follow him. In all likelihood, he was the youngest of the disciples. Some say he could have been as young as 16 years old. Pretty crazy. His mother, Salome, is believed to have been a relative of the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus. In fact, many people believe that they were sisters, which makes Jesus and John cousins. John has an older brother, James, and along with Peter, those three form the inner circle of the disciples of Jesus. Those three got to do some unique things that the other disciples didn't get to do. They saw the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount. They were brought in on some of the inner conversations of Christ. And so James and John and Peter were part of the inner circle. Now, Peter has a brother named Andrew, and why Andrew wasn't included, I don't know. But James and John's dad owned a fishing business, and it is said that Peter and Andrew were partners in that business. So they were fishermen together. And it appears from the evidence throughout the different gospels that this fishing business owned by John's dad, Zebedee, was a fairly good business. They had some means. In fact, there's evidence that would suggest that this family, including John, was known in Jerusalem. Now, they're from Galilee, but they were known in Jerusalem. So there's some evidence that this family was doing pretty well in their fishing business. It's interesting that there's a story in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark where James and John and their mom go to Jesus. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it's the mom, Salome, that approaches Jesus and asks that her two boys, James and John, get to sit at the right and the left of Jesus. I did that backwards. It's interesting that story's not in John's gospel, and rightly so, because it can be kind of embarrassing if you think about it, because Jesus gently rebukes them for asking such a thing. John, if he wrote this, and I believe he did, he writes this gospel. He has three other letters, the first, second, and third letters of John. They're towards the end of your Bible. And then the book of Revelation. So later on in John's life, he is so well known and so followed that he becomes a threat to the Roman emperor, Domitian, at the time. And so the Roman emperor exiles John on the island of Patmos. And it's on that island in exile that Jesus comes to John in a vision and shows him the end times and heaven and all these symbolic images. And that is the book of Revelation. So this disciple, this apostle, John, at the end of his life, towards about the time he wrote this gospel, he also has this revelation from Jesus, this vision of the end times, and writes Revelation. Now, tradition holds, and this is just from, you know, historical documents and evidence that we can find of this time period. Tradition holds that John is one of the few apostles that doesn't get martyred. He eventually moves to Ephesus and ends up dying there peacefully. There's also a story that was circulated around this time that he was indeed condemned to die, and that the method of his execution was going to be that he was going to be boiled in a cauldron of oil, and that he was put in the cauldron and that he reemerges unharmed. Not a whole lot of evidence for that, but that story did exist back in this time period. And so he was almost martyred, but he survives through miraculous intervention on God's part, that execution attempt, and ends up living out his days and dies peacefully at a very, very old age. And so as scholars are trying to get their minds around exactly who and when this gospel was written, who wrote it and when it was written, the estimates are that it was somewhere, because of the different, you know, things that are included in the gospel and the things that are not included in the gospel, it's believed that it was written somewhere between 70 AD and 90 AD is the time frame that they think that this was written, which if you put that in the middle, that's 80 AD, and it puts John the Apostle at roughly 75 years old. And most people believe that he did write it in the city of Ephesus, where he ended up living out the rest of his days before he died. So this gospel of John is incredibly unique for a variety of reasons. Many people hypothesize that the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptic gospels, existed. And that perhaps John was familiar with them, and therefore that's why there's so much difference, that John included things, other details that were not in the other Gospels, while not including details he knew what were already covered. But it's different in another way. There is a real personal insightfulness in this Gospel. I read so many things that talked about how this was so many people's favorite book of the Bible. There was one person that described it as it has the most penetrating gaze into the eternal mysteries and the eternal truths of the very mind of God. And so people find themselves in reading the Gospel of John drawn into the very presence of God, into the very presence of Jesus Christ, more so through John's gospel than almost any other book in the Bible. The differences are pretty fun to look at. There's no record of Jesus's birth or baptism in the Gospel of John. There's nothing about the institution of the Lord's Supper during the Last Supper in the Gospel of John. There's no healing of demon-possessed people. There's no parables that are so prevalent in the other gospel. There's no story of the temptation of Jesus. But in John's gospel, which is unique and not in the other three, is the wedding feast that the Bible Project people mentioned in Cana of Galilee, the Nicodemus nighttime meeting that the Gospel Project people also mentioned, the rising of Lazarus from the grave, the woman at the well. None of those stories are in the other three gospels. John decides, instead of talking about the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted on that last night with his disciples, he focuses on how Jesus washed their feet, something that's not in the other three gospels. In this gospel, you see real personalities come out. Judas, you know, criticism of Mary when Mary anoints Jesus' feet in Bethany, Philip's character, some of his comments that he makes. You really see John's brother, or Peter's brother, Andrew, personality come out. You have, the words of Thomas. Yeah, that's the one I couldn't think of. As he doubts that they had really seen Jesus after he had risen from the grave. So you really get a more intimate flavor for this band of disciples and a real eyewitness perspective. All the gospels are eyewitness perspective, but it seems as though John really leans in more deeply. He shares details that aren't in the other three gospels, like the feeding of the 5,000 when the boy brought the loaves of bread. In John's gospel, we find out that they are barley loaves. When the disciples are out on the lake and Jesus goes and walks across the water, it's in John's gospel that we learn that they had rowed 3 to 4 miles against the wind before Jesus finally showed up. There are details like there were 6 water pots that Jesus turned into wine. There were 4 soldiers that were gambling for the clothes of Jesus and on and on and on. The details really bring the stories to life. And so you don't have, like the other Gospels, someone who walked with Jesus and sat down to write an account of Jesus's life only. What you have in this Gospel is you do have someone that walked with Jesus intimately, was one of his inner three while Jesus was on the earth in his life and ministry. But then, who day after day for 50 or 60 years taught what Jesus said and did, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would continually bring back to mind the things that Jesus said, and he would open up the meaning of what Jesus taught and what he did. And so then in the twilight of his life, as many of the early historians, the church historians, describe for us, it was this community around John in Ephesus that convinced him to write his account, that convinced him to write down all of these things that he had been teaching all his life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so this gospel was written in community. Now, whether John was dictating while others wrote, or John wrote and others interacted with him and encouraged him, I believe, and many believe, that this gospel was written in that community of faith there in Ephesus, which would explain the statements like chapter 21, verse 24, as this community describes it as John who's telling these stories, John who's writing these stories, and we attest that his testimony is true. And so this is going to be a really, really fun journey. As the Bible Project folks mentioned, the goal of John's gospel, as stated by John in his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is that we would believe, that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, we would have life. And so, we're going to dive into our study of John by looking at the first three verses. That's all we're going to cover today, and I think we can move through it pretty quickly because I knew we'd have this introductory material. I'm going to read the first five verses because I like that complete thought, but we're only going to look at and unpack the first three verses tonight. And as I began studying this passage, I had four questions that I wanted to ask as I looked at this passage. One was, what does "in the beginning" mean? What is John communicating there? Two, why does John use the Greek word logos or logos in describing God the Son? I wanted to know what was behind that. The third question I had was, why does John repeat himself in verse 2? What's the significance of that? He repeats that the word was with God. And then my last question was, what's the significance of verse 3, this creation narrative? Why did John want to include that in his introduction? What's the significance of that for the gospel as a whole and for us today? And so let me read it for you. I'll put it on the screen also so you can follow along, and then we'll get started in our study of it. So let me put it on the screen for you. We're just going to read the first five verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then we'll deal with these next two verses next week. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would be with us in this time, that you would guide us through this study, that you would open up for us the depth and the richness and the power of this introduction of John's gospel. Help us to see you in all your glory as the Word, as the Creator, as the pre-existent, eternal God the Son. And through that, through seeing that, God, lead us powerfully into this world in a way that honors you and spreads your fame, that people would see you in us because we are looking at you and being drawn to you and empowered by you and in love with you and delighting in you. So God, do that through our study tonight. Help us to draw closer to you and to be awed by you, we pray in your name. Amen. So let's just answer those four questions and then wrap it all up. The first question, what does "in the beginning" mean? Does John mean, like Mark, who started out his gospel in a similar way, that this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus? Or does it possibly mean that it's the beginning of God's revelation to his creation? Actually, it's really, really straightforward. It's an obvious comment about the beginning of existence, of the physical realm of heaven and earth. And so some have hypothesized that John, who is probably aware of Mark's gospel, is playing off of Mark, who said this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John is saying, oh yeah, the beginning goes way back farther than that. And I like that. That's interesting. It's an interesting idea. But the gospel guys, the Bible Project guys nailed it, I think, in that it's a commentary on the very beginning of the Bible itself, a memory verse for us. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. I think that the phraseology of it is perfectly in sync and parallel, and that John is connecting his gospel and his description of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, all the way back to the very beginning of time and space, just like Genesis chapter 1, in the vacuum of nothing, God was and God made. I think that it also connects very well to the rest of this introductory passage, because John goes on to attribute creation to this word. And so I think it's obvious, and that's the simplest, easiest answer, that John is connecting to the ultimate beginning. Before there was anything in existence, there was the Word. There was God. And so that's the easy, quick answer to what does "in the beginning" mean. It means before there was anything else, there was the Word. So that's the first question. So then the second question struck me. Why use this Greek word logos or logos? Why use that to describe God the Son? Lots of theories about this. I read a lot on this too. This is the second most volume of material that I researched. Lots and lots of theories. One theory is that at this time, at the time of writing, around 70 to 90 AD, the church had expanded tremendously into the Gentile world. You know, this church, this Christian church, started in as a Jewish church. Jesus was a Jewish man. The apostles were Jewish men. The earliest followers were Jewish men and women. But as it expanded, as the gospel went out, and as Peter was led to the house of Cornelius, and as Paul started his missionary journeys, and as the persecution broke out, and so the gospel spread up into Antioch, Gentiles were coming to faith. And so by this time, by the time of the writing of this gospel, estimates are, and these are guesses, but it's been estimated that there were at least 100,000 non-Jewish believers for every Jewish believer. And so the theory goes that John is looking for a way to communicate this concept of God becoming man to non-Jewish people. And so there was this concept of the Logos. It was developed by a Greek philosopher 560 years before Jesus, that looked at the world and saw that there was an ordering force to it, that there was an organizational power that existed in the world. And he called it Logos, or the mind, or the reason of God. It was the principal order under which everything existed, that life's events even followed along in an orderly way. And of course, we get that. We understand that to be the God of the Bible. But these were pagan philosophy, philosophical ideas trying to describe what they were seeing. And so this concept of the Logos, of this force, creating, organizing force, existed in Greek thought. So a lot of people hypothesized that that's what John was connecting to. Well, you had this very same concept in Jewish thought and philosophy and religion. In fact, the idea of the Word of God being an active agent is actually in the Proverbs and the Psalms. And very closely related to that is wisdom. Wisdom is this personified God or the activity. It's the personified activity of God in the world. So that concept existed in the Jewish thought as well. In fact, it had grown. It had grown tremendously in the in-between time between the last Old Testament prophet and the advent of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. Roughly 400 years where God was silent. And so in that time, two things happened. One, the Hebrew language evolved into something that they called Aramaic. It was related to the Hebrew language, but it was like Common English today versus old English. It had evolved into almost a different language. And so the Hebrew people wanted to know the scriptures, but in a way that made sense to them, that they could understand. And so the scholars, the scribes, the rabbis started translating the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic, and these translations were called Targums. In these translations, as they would take the Hebrew scripture and put them into Aramaic, when they would encounter a description of God connecting with people, that seemed so foreign to them because God had been silent for hundreds of years. They couldn't conceive of it. God was so other and distant and transcendent that instead of saying God was doing these things, they started translating it as the Word of God was doing things, these things. And let me share with you, I think, the best example, which comes out of Exodus chapter 19. You see it there on the screen, 19:17. This is the Hebrew scripture that you'll see in your Bible. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Well, here's the Targum, the Aramaic translation of that very same verse. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the Word of God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And so this concept was already very prevalent. It came to mean to the Israelites, the Jewish people, that God's personalized expression or action, because they couldn't conceive of God actually connecting with people. So a lot of people say that that's what John was connecting to. And either one is a good explanation, but there's no actual evidence of any kind that tells us what was on John's mind as he used this word. Nothing internally within the gospel helps us understand what he was thinking. Nothing externally that was written about this gospel helps us to understand whether it was the Greek background or the Jewish background of this concept that John was thinking of. It's likely that at the very least, John had in mind the Jewish concept of the Word of God. Probably he had both. But as we just think about it in and of itself, just as the statement itself, that in the beginning was the Word, if you connect that back to Genesis 1, which I believe it is connected to, what do you see in Genesis 1? You have, in the beginning, God created. God created. How did he create? What's the account in Genesis 1? He spoke. God said, let there be, and there was. In the beginning, there was God who spoke time and space into being. The universe that we now see, our solar system, the earth itself, all of the water and the physical land, all of life was created by God speaking. Think about the kind of power that exists in words, when those words can create what we see and experience every day of life from nothing at all. In the absence of a thing, God said, let there be, and there was. The power of the Word of God is there right in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. I think that's the easiest, simplest explanation for why John would refer to the Son as the Word, because we know that it's the Son that was the creating agent of God. We know this from Hebrews chapter 1. We know this from this gospel, because he's going to say it in verse 3, that it was the Son who created all things. And so in Genesis 1, we have God speaking it into existence. So God's Word is God the Son creating all that there is. I think that's the simplest and easiest explanation for why John uses logos here to describe the Son. But we also have this idea of the Son revealing the nature and character of God, the reality of God the Son becoming a man to reveal God. Just as words reveal meaning and concept, Jesus is the final revelation, the full revelation of God to his people. It's something that we've talked about already a couple of times this summer, as we talked about Jesus being the revelation of God. And it's, I think, most clearly articulated by the author of Hebrews. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, let's look at that account as the preacher starts to share who this Jesus was. He says there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. There it is. God speaking to us, how? In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. There's the Son as the creating person of the Godhead. And then he goes on to say, and he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And so there in this one paragraph, you have the Son as the words of God spoken, and that this spoken word created all that there is. And this spoken word also powerfully upholds all things by his word. And that this spoken word, the Son, powerfully reveals God to his creation. And so the Son is the one who made the incomprehensible God intelligible to his creation. And so the answer, I think, the simplest and easiest answer to why did John use the word logos is most likely because the concept of the Word of God holds in it these three powerful images: that God creates through his Word, that God upholds all things by his Word, and that God reveals himself through his Word. And then, oh yes, by the way, it also happens to connect to and redefine a Greek concept of God, and also connect to and further explain or clarify the Hebrew concept of the Word of God. But that just all serves to be icing on the cake, further depth and richness that come out as John beautifully and poetically introduces us to God the Son, calling him the Word, the very Word of God. And so let's look at a couple of other things that will help us piece together all that's in these first two verses. And once we piece it all together, we'll find the answer to our third question, which is, why does John repeat himself in verse 2? So a couple of things. Go back and look at, in case you move to Hebrews, go back to John chapter 1 and look at these two verses again. John says, in the beginning, and we know what that means, was the Word, Logos, okay? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. A couple of things that are really interesting. Sorry if I bore you with the Greek definitions, but I think this is fascinating. So the Greek word that's translated was, ito, has a specific connotation of exists or existed. It exists, okay? John uses a different form of the English word was in verse 3 as he's talking about the creation. And the connotation there for that word means to come into being. And so the NAS translators, to help us out, fully translate all the connotation of that word. If you look there at verse 3, it says that all things came into being. That's a form of the Greek verb to mean was. Okay, all things were, came into being. But John uses the ito to describe the Word, existed, exists. In the beginning, which we know now is before anything else existed, was the Word. He existed before time and space. He existed eternally. Okay? So in the beginning was the Word. And then the next word I wanted to unpack is the word with. You guys are probably going, what are you doing? You're unpacking words like were and with. But these are great insights. The word with that John uses to describe that the Word was with God is the word pros, the Greek word pros. Now, pros primarily means to or toward. That's what it's normally translated as, to or toward. But it can be translated with, and it depends on the context. So in this context, it is appropriate to translate pros into the word, English word, with. But here's where it gets really interesting and fascinating. The only time that the Greek word pros is used in the context of with is when it's describing relationships between a person and a person. It's almost never used in the context of with to describe, say, a person with a tool. You know, John went to the shed with the saw. You know, if it's pros, it is almost always exclusively used in connection with person to person. So why is that important? If the standard usage applies here, and I believe that it does, what John is communicating to us is that this Word isn't a personified activity of God, but this Word is a personality, that he, the Word, was with God, that is the description of a relationship, that there's a person with a person, that the Word was with God. And then he says, and the Word was God. Again, ito exists. So the Word was, it existed in the beginning, and the Word was with, pros, God, which it intimates relationship, and the Word exists as God in the beginning. And so right here, in the opening lines of John's gospel, you have presented to us a strong revelation of God's existence as three in one. Three persons, one God, without the term Trinity. In fact, you won't find the term Trinity in the Bible. but it's a concept that is in the Bible. This idea that you have the Word who is at one and the very same time with God and is God. So you've got this relationship between Word and God, and you also have the Word is God. And so what you are to see in this description of God is a personality that John here is introducing us to as the Word, connecting with the personality of God the Father, who are both God. Powerful. So, side note, some of you may have been troubled in the past by a Jehovah's Witness concept here. They like to play Greek scholar in this passage and point out that there is no definite article, the, in front of God. They say the Word, it doesn't say the Word was the God. It just says the Word was God. And because of that, they argue that what it really means is the Word was a God. That Jesus, just a man that became a God, just like all of us can become little gods under Jehovah. That there really is only one God. And this passage demonstrates that. Okay, first of all, not a single one, not one Greek scholar agrees with that interpretation. They all throw it out. Because often in Greek, the definite article is left off. That is not implicating meant to mean that the Word was a God. It simply says the Word was God. And in fact, if you think about what John is trying to communicate, it wouldn't have made sense if he had said the Word was the God. Well, then the Word is God. Only the Word is God. So why was he with God? No, the Word was with God and the Word was God, just like the Father was God, just like the Spirit was God, and they exist in this relationship. So what John's actually doing is carefully crafting the understanding that the Word is God the Son, who is in relationship with God the Father, distinct persons, one Godhead. And so in order to confirm that understanding, in order to make sure that there is no mistaking John's point, he doubles down on the separateness of the persons of the Trinity by repeating in verse 2, God the Son, here named the Word, was indeed in the beginning, before all things existed, with God, and by implication, God the Father. That is the reality, and we don't comprehend it. We don't know how. How is beyond us. How does this work? We don't know. Nobody knows how God can be one in three persons and how that all connects together. We don't know the how, but we do know that this is what God has revealed through the Holy Spirit in the authors of the New Testament, God to be. He is the eternal God, creator of the heavens and the earth, and he is the person of God the Son. And so that's why John repeats himself in verse 2, to emphasize and to make sure it's clear that we are talking about a distinct person within the Godhead. So final question is, what's up with verse 3? Why does John include this? And here's how we're going to wrap up our study in our first section of John. What is the significance of the creation narrative here to John in his gospel and to us? And so, as I mentioned, John's gospel is unique, but all four gospels are unique in some facet, in its theme and in its purpose. They all have a uniqueness to them. Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus as the son of David, the heir of Israel's throne, the king of the Jews, and that everything in his gospel contributes to that central theme. That's what he wants to emphasize about Jesus. Mark, on the other hand, sees Jesus more as a servant, the perfect workman of God. Everything in his gospel brings out the characteristics that Jesus served and how he served. Luke treats the humanity of Jesus as primary. He wants to represent Jesus as the perfect man, contrasting him to the sinful sons of men as we are. And so John's primary purpose is to present Jesus as exalted, as the heavenly one who came down to earth, the eternal Son of the Father, made into a man and dwelling with us. But from start to finish, this is the dominant truth that drives John to present Jesus in his glory. And so, like the author of the book of Hebrews, John here presents a majestic, glorious, exalted Savior. Jesus, the Messiah, was none other than God himself, God the Son, who created all that there is, that there's nothing, verse 3 says, that has come into being apart from him. All things exist because of the Word, who we know to be the Son. And this theme of the gospel presents Jesus as the Savior, this one who was born in a manger and later would die on a cross, as having higher glories than any king on the face of the planet. The one who humbled himself to become a servant, to serve mankind, was previously equal with God. The one who became the Son of Man was none other than the Son of the Father, the only begotten Son. And so John, in his gospel introduction, this beautiful passage that portrays Christ, goes back to the beginning and shows us that the Lord Jesus, this man, was none other than God, than the God who had no beginning. He goes behind creation to show us that this Messiah, this Word who became flesh, was none other than the Creator himself. And every single clause in this opening statement cries out deity, glory, and it demands our attention. D.A. Carson, I was reading his commentary, and he comments that John's gospel is the story of how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed. Another commentator, Barrett, says that John intends that the whole of his gospel should be read in light of these verses. The deeds and words of Jesus are none other than the deeds and words of the Creator, God himself. And that's what I want to lift us up to. I want to lift up our eyes to see our great and glorious Savior, Jesus, the man who purchased us for God through his own blood, is none other than God himself. The God who was a man actually created mankind and all that there is. That we would see that, and that our whole mindset will be just blown open with the reality of who Jesus is. That we would try as best we could, and I don't think we'll ever get there, but we would try to wrap our mind around this truth that the pre-existing eternal God was willing to become a man to save us from our sins. So that's the application. The application is dwell in that truth. Let that reality overwhelm you. Lift your heart and your mind up. Last 2 weeks ago, I challenged us to get our minds out of the gutter. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, because, you know, what we're thinking of are good things. But my comment was, in relatively speaking, in comparison to the glories of God, let's let's not dwell on the brokenness of the world. Well, here's a great opportunity. We've got 6 more days left in our 20 days of meditating on Scripture, learning to meditate on Scripture. Let's meditate on this truth. In fact, maybe we should, as a church, all of us this week, meditate on John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Just every day, think and pray through that and let the reality of what John is describing to us draw us in to the very presence of God in order to worship him for who he truly is. He deserves it. He deserves our praise and our adoration and our thanksgiving. So let's give it to him. Let's give him the praise he deserves.